Our passage this morning will come from the book of Ruth. Ruth chapter 1, if you would turn there in your Bibles and let us stand for the reading of God's Word. From Ruth chapter 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his sons were Mahlon and Chilion. And they were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Now when she arose with her daughters in law and to return to the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she sent out from that place where she went, with her two daughters in law. And they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters in law, "Go and return each of you to your mother's house, and may the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with me and the dead and with me. The Lord grant you find mercy and rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. And if I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." And then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi, when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" And so Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite with her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. This is our reading of God's Word. You may be seated. Having approached the end of Matthew's record of the gospel and still being a ways off from Easter, I thought we'd take our leave from Matthew and I'd lead us through the book of Ruth over the next few weeks and return and finish up Matthew as we draw closer to Easter. So as we look at the book of Ruth, we recognize that this book is one of the most treasured. It's not only one of the most treasured books of the Old Testament, but also Ruth has a special connection with Matthew's record of the gospel as well. And out of the 13 instances in Scripture where Ruth's name is mentioned, all but one occurs within the book of Ruth. And I'm sure at this point you can all guess where the final instance of Ruth's name appears in Scripture. It's in chapter 1 of Matthew, where he records the genealogy of Jesus' descent from Abraham to David. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nashon, Nashon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth. There she is. And of course, Obed, the father of Jesse, Jesse, the father of David, the king. And as we've previously noted, when we passed through Matthew's chapter 1, the fact that Matthew mentions any women in his genealogy is immediately odd. For the normal practice at the time was to list descent by fathers rather than mothers. As Matthew's genealogy, if you read through it, testifies, the majority of the references are to fathers. And when we add this oddity to the fact that Matthew excludes such prominent Israelite women, such as Sarah and Rebekah and Leah, and instead includes these Gentile women, such as Rahab the Canaanite, Tamar, who was also likely a Canaanite, Ruth a Moabitess, and Bathsheba, who like her husband Uriah, was most likely a Hittite. When we add all this up, we begin to see more clearly the picture that Matthew is trying to paint by adding these women to Jesus' genealogy. And we mustn't think that such small details have no significance. For all of Scripture is inspired and God-breathed and therefore supremely perfect and inerrant and infallible and divinely intentional. Profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness, so that we may be equipped for every good work. And considering the escalation of the Jewish nationalism, if you recall, when Jesus began his ministry in AD 30, what he was fighting against so much. And even so, when Matthew wrote his account of the gospel in AD 60, just before it reached its peak in AD 67, 68. Is it not plausible that the Holy Spirit through Matthew would plead for Israel's repentance by bringing to their attention the historical reality, the historical fact that even David's ancestry, from whom the Messiah would come, included Gentiles? A reality that stands out in Matthew and Ruth and indeed in the whole Scriptures is that only God, you see, is perfect. Only God is ideal. And no one group of people is. The miracle of the gospel is that out of God's ideal, perfect love, He sent His one and only Son to save imperfect people, not ideal ones. Jesus himself said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And that's the gospel. And that's what we mustn't forget or fail to teach as the church, not only in proclaiming it, but in living it. And you can see how simply knowing God changes our perspective of reality, how we look at each other, how we look at other people outside the church. God alone is ideal. People are not. And as Jesus and his apostles warn us, this age is full of false prophets and false Christs who seek to entice, if possible, even the elect and lead them astray with all sorts of humanistic idealisms instead of the gospel. But the gospel, you see, isn't about who we are or what we've done, or any other person for that matter. The gospel is only and ever about who God is and what God has done for us. All kinds of ideal, imperfect, non-ideal people. And the primary reason it must be this way is because only God is ideal. Only God is ideally faithful, never once forgetting or failing to do as He's promised. And nor will He, being Almighty God and able and a Heavenly Father and willing to do as He's promised. And as frustrating as sin can be here and now in our world, in our life, in this age, this last times, there will be a day and an hour when Jesus returns. And everything that's wrong with all of us will be made right. Now the book of Ruth tells us of an instance of God's covenant faithfulness being worked out in history, revealing how God's sovereignty, or how He sovereignly brought to pass a crucial part of His plan to redeem His people from their sin, despite their sinfulness. And hence the story of Ruth is of vital importance to God's people, in this regard both in the Old Testament period and the New Testament period. Though at the time of Ruth, Israel, you see, had no king. And through Ruth, it was through Ruth, her personally, Ruth, and from this town of Bethlehem in our story, that would come the greatest king Israel has ever known. That is King David, as we've seen in Matthew's genealogy. And as Matthew has pointed out in his genealogy, it would be the same place and from the same descent that one who is still greater yet would come. The Christ, Emmanuel, God Himself, Jesus by name, very specifically because He would save His people from their sins. And as the text reveals, the events recorded in the book of Ruth take place in the time of the judges, a period of history described as a time when there was no king in Israel, and everybody did what was right in their own eyes. In other words, it was a time of political anarchy and chaos and violence, might makes right type of mentality among the people of God. A time of relativism. There is no truth, just my truth and your truth and everybody else's truth. No objective truth. Everything's subjective. Society was in decay. Faithlessness was rampant. It was a time when many, for God's word had ceased to be their standard for life and faith. And the covenant unity which God had called them to and brought them into this promised land to have had turned to individualism, into various forms of personal idealism among the people of God. And as it often is the case in such circumstances, God intervenes by bringing adversity into their lives that they might reconsider their ways and repent and return to Him. And here in the prologue of Ruth, adversity comes in the form of a famine throughout the land of Israel. Through Judah and Israel. They were united at this time, you see. And while some of God's people, you understand, is the same as it is today, some of God's people are quick to reconsider, and some are not. And rather than reconsider their ways in the light of adversity that God sovereignly brings upon them, one family determines instead to sojourn in the fields of Moab, an archenemy of Israel at this time, you understand. That is, that they determined to leave the land that their God had promised them and their children and their people and willingly placed them under the yoke of a pagan nation established upon the worship of pagan gods. Plural. In an attempt to secure for themselves what they had decided to be in their best interests. And this isn't the first time we've seen this behavior from God's people. We may easily recall instances such as Genesis 12 when Abraham sojourned in Egypt. Isaiah 7 when Israel teamed up with Syria and Judah teamed up with Assyria. And even as late as AD 33 when we see both the Jews and the Romans unite to have Jesus crucified for the sake of both of their national interests. And lest we be accused of chronological snobbery, let us remember that the same thing happened even in our very own denomination in 1934 when the vast majority of the RCUS churches exchanged Scripture for the humanistic ideal of unity. And we all know how the world wars went, right? Humanistic ideal of unity. When they merged with the Evangelical Synod of North America, of whom they did not have doctrinal unity, to secure what they decided was best in their interests. And sadly, the same thing continues to happen even in every generation whenever the church or a denomination decides to exchange the Scriptures, the Word of God, for the latest form of humanistic idealism, which they become convinced is necessary for their well-being and serves their interests. And yet, as the story of Ruth reveals, it's not only the institutions such as governments and church that commit sins, but individuals and families as well. For in the days of the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem of Judea went out to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons. It would be a great loss if we were to underestimate the importance of the meanings behind the names of these characters to whom we are being introduced. For example, Elimelech means, "My God is king." I'm not sure if there could be a stronger irony introduced into these circumstances than when we are told that due to a famine, a man whose name means, "My God is king," willfully leaves Bethlehem, which means the house of bread, another irony, in a land which that God, who is his king, promised to him and his family and to his people in order to submit himself and his family to the authority of a pagan kingdom established upon the worship of pagan gods. Chief of whom among the deity is Chemosh, a pagan deity of Moab, who required child sacrifice, among other things. And then there's Naomi, whose name means pleasant. A name that will stand in stark contrast with Mara, which she asked to be called near the end of our passage, which means bitter. And moreover, the names of her two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, meaning sickly and fleeting, respectively. It leaves little to the imagination of what will soon befall these two young men. And however, it's not they, but their father who abruptly dies first. And while it's perhaps a small bit of comfort to Naomi that her two sons have both taken wives, perhaps they will carry on the family. Even then, they marry Moabite women, of whom the law of God prohibited Israel from having close relations. As Deuteronomy 23:3 says, no Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord. And the revelation that Naomi and her sons continued to stay in Moab for the next 10 years is evidence that they too walked in the way of Abimelech. And like their father and her husband, both sons die abruptly in the land of Moab. Childless after 10 years in the land of Moab. And now Naomi is alone with only her two daughters-in-law. Orpah, a name meaning stiff-necked, and Ruth, meaning refreshing. And as with the names of their husbands, the names of these two women leave little to the imagination as to the opposing directions that they also will soon take in the story. And here, at the end of the opening five verses of our passage, we find ourselves confronted with at least two very important realities. First, that adversity in life is no excuse for doubting God. And that more often than not, the presence of adversity in our lives is to remind us that we have forgotten God. And to help us to reconsider and repent and return to God. And second, that continuing to doubt God and choosing instead to do whatever seems right in our own eyes for our own interests is not without consequence. God is indeed merciful, as the Catechism says, but He is also just. And unlike imperfect fathers, He will not fail to discipline His children, and every adversity He brings into their lives is for that purpose and for their good. Moreover, as we shall see, by God's mysterious providence, He is even able to use the thoughts and actions of His sinful and imperfect people to bring about this good. Adversity is never a sign of pettiness or weakness on God's part. For God is ideal. He's perfect. He is perfectly sovereign and He is perfectly good. And adversity, wherever it arises, is always an outworking of His plan of redemption. And He will always turn it to good for those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose. And therefore, when adversity befalls, we mustn't think ourselves as victims of either providence or chance, but instead reconsider our ways, turn to God, and seek what might be spiritually gained, rather than lamenting what is physically lost. And the sooner we do this, the better. What befalls Elimelech and his family reveals that not even the people of God are exempt from suffering for their sinful beliefs and actions. Well, so what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? I think this proves Paul's point. By no means. By no means. And perhaps even remarkable is the fact that neither does this suffering for our sinful beliefs and actions exclude us from being the people of God. Whether wandering Ephrathites from Bethlehem or a widowed Moabitess from Moab. So well then, we ask, how do we tell who's who? Well, does not our catechism teach us where to look? If patience in adversity, thankfulness in prosperity, and good confidence for what is future is what we are truly seeking, we must look to God. And to God alone. God alone who is ideal. Who is ideally sovereign, ideally good, able and willing to keep us from being separated from His love. We don't look to people. We don't look to ourselves. We don't look to the world. We look to God. And heaven forbid we are so foolish to look at ourselves, the world around us, and adopt some humanistic idealism. For what we need most in life does not originate from within ourselves or from the world, but from Him who created us, from Him who made the world, and is sovereign over it. We need Him because of who He is, what He has done, what He has yet promised to do, that we might know for certain that even sin and suffering that accompanies us in this life cannot thwart His decree to redeem us. For He alone is Almighty God. He is able. And He is our Heavenly Father. And He is willing. And regardless of what we face in this life, whether it be adversity, prosperity, or uncertainty, we are to look to God and to God alone. For that is His purpose for everything that He brings to pass in our lives. To teach us that very thing. As Paul explains, even if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, well, that too is for your comfort and salvation, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we do. It's all for your comfort and salvation. And our comfort and salvation for one another. And as the story of Ruth progresses, we begin to see a higher view of God's providence unfold. And if you'll notice in your text, look there in verse 6. If you'll notice, the word Lord is all capital in your English translation. Whereas the reason Elimelech and his family left Bethlehem was simply stated as a famine, the reason Naomi desires to return to Bethlehem is because she has heard that the Lord, that is Yahweh, God's covenant name for His people, that's special between God and His people. Yahweh, God's covenant name, He has visited His people and given them bread. That's why she's returning. And clearly there's a distinct difference that we recognize between life with the Lord and life without the Lord. All places and all regions or religions are not simply relative. Not even among people that call themselves Christians. They're not relative. There is right and there's wrong. There's truth and there's falsity built into the world that cannot be denied without peril. A point Naomi appears to concede when she learns that there is no longer a famine in Bethlehem, and though there is neither a famine in Moab, she decides to return rather than continuing to sojourn in Moab. Even if it means the loss of her last two remaining familial relatives. There's a difference between life with God and life without God. It's not relative. And so as Naomi and Orpha and Ruth set out for Bethlehem, Naomi's thoughts overtake her. And in a moment of honest reflection, she's overwhelmed by the thought of the physical prospects that her Moabite daughters-in-law may face if they return with her to Bethlehem in Judea. And she determines to reason them into staying in Moab with their people and with their gods. And in yet another amazing turn of irony, Naomi even calls upon the Lord, Yahweh, to bless them if they do so. You get the feeling, you're starting to feel like Naomi doesn't quite understand theology. She doesn't understand this God whom she serves. They're kind of relative to her. Well, if you live there, that's your God. You live here, this is your God. Do you see that? And it's all about physical prospects. And while on a superficial level it might have been difficult to argue with Naomi's logic from a physical perspective, what she's suggesting is nothing short of spiritual suicide. And upon hearing her rhetoric, we're left to wonder about the sincerity of your own return to Bethlehem. Whether it's in fact a returning to the Lord or simply what she determines to be in her best interests. And as we mentioned earlier, we are hardly surprised that Orpah, stiff-necked, is the first to be convinced of Naomi's logic. Indeed, considering how Naomi has stubbornly responded to all the adversity that the Lord has brought into her life, I think we're safe to say that Naomi and Orpah have a lot in common. At least it's clear that they share the same common perspective of life's priorities, wherein the physical takes precedence over the spiritual. And though parting is difficult for both Naomi and Orpah, they are able to reason it out that it is in their best interests. And with a kiss, Orpah leaves both Naomi and Ruth and returns to Moab, to her people, and to her gods. However, what follows from Ruth is perhaps the most unexpected event that you could imagine in Scripture. At least up to this point in the text, it certainly is. And as her name implies, it is somewhat refreshing. For Ruth alone emerges as the sole character in the account so far who appears to truly see beyond the idealism, beyond the physical prospects, to the primacy of the spiritual reality. And despite the adversity that the Lord has brought into her life as well, her husband has died, her mother-in-law's husband has died, her sister's husband has died, her family's in trouble. In spite of all of the same adversities, she has no children. For 10 years, she's been barren. In spite of all these adversities, she's determined that Naomi's people will be her people, and that Naomi's God will be her God. Do not urge me to leave you or return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Where your people shall be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will be buried. May the Lord, Yahweh, it's all caps again. She references the covenant God by name. May the Lord do so and more to me also, if anything but death parts me from you. If you look carefully at your text, there in verses 16 and 17, you'll see that the poetry of the Hebrew language isn't entirely lost in translation. There are three doublets or pairs which are mentioned, and they serve to focus our attention on the middle doublet. Please look in your text. The first doublet, with you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. On the one side. Where you die, I will die. Where you are buried, I will be buried. On the other side. What's in the middle? What's in the middle? The doublet in the middle is lifted up and emphasized in this poetic way. Your people shall be my people. Your God shall be my God. That's the heart of this passage. Not only does Ruth pledge her loyalty to Naomi until death, but even beyond death, declaring that she would even be buried with her. How reasonable is that? I suppose that if one believed in such things as the resurrection, it would seem pretty reasonable. Moreover, whereas Naomi earlier called upon the Lord, that is Yahweh, to bless Ruth upon her returning to Moab, Ruth calls upon the Lord to curse her, and more so if she ever does. How's that for a contrast? It almost leaves you speechless. You don't know what to think, an Israelite and a Moabite. At least that's the effect that it had on Naomi. That whole conversation about reasoning through the physical perspectives is over. Your people should be my people. Your God should be my God. Period. End of discussion. And they don't say anything else on the rest of the trip, according to the text. That's it. That's it. I vaguely recall listening to R.C. Sproul once recount a time when he asked a CEO of a large company what the most important asset that he looked for in promoting his employees. And I recall R.C. being dumbfounded when the man almost immediately answered, loyalty. Loyalty. Anyone can be trained to do a job, he said. But loyalty is rare and precious. And while this conversation took place several years ago in the context of corporate America, I believe the same is true now and applies to every relationship in our lives. It doesn't matter whether it's in our careers, in our churches, or even in our individual lives, even in our families. It applies. Anyone can learn to do what these relationships require. But loyalty within them remains rare and precious. And it can hardly come as a surprise, seeing how the wisdom of the world has come full circle and decided that the new humanistic ideal in our generation is no longer unity, as they sought back in the 30s and 40s, but diversity. That's the new ideal. This diversity brings with it, of course, materialistic emphasis, relativism. I hope some of these terms are sounding familiar from before in our passage. Relativism, individualism, doing what is best in our own interests. And so the legitimacy of all or any authority other than our own is despised. Everyone must have a right to do whatever is right in their own eyes. Is that not the humanistic idealism of our generation? And they have forgotten God. And in the closing verses of our passage, Naomi gives us yet another valuable glimpse into where such a philosophy of life leads, where it ends apart from the grace of God. When she says, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me." Mara, meaning bitter. And here at the end, near the end of her life, a life lived in rebellion against God, having spent the whole of her time doing what was right in her own eyes, Naomi, at the end of it all, is little more than a bitter old woman. That's it. And moreover, she has the tenacity to blame God. To blame God. She's unwilling to consider that the adversity which God sovereignly brought into her life was instead to draw her back to Him. But as Christ said of Israel, she would not have it. And here in verses 20 and 21, if you will look there again in your text, the Hebrew poetry comes out once again as Naomi speaks of God Almighty on one side and again on the other side with two references to capital L-O-R-D in the middle. Her covenant God. And with as much indignation as Ruth previously expressed determination, Naomi lets everyone know she is bitter and pointedly towards Yahweh. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? The end of relativism. Bitterness. Finger pointing. Blaming. Someone else. Even God. It's bad now. It'll get worse later. And I'm certain that there has and will continue to be various times in each of our lives when the Lord has and will bring upon us varying degrees of adversity. After all, we are sinners in need of sanctification, are we not? Children of God in need of discipline. We have a heavenly Father who loves us too much to simply let us get away with destroying ourselves. And though He is merciful, He is also just. And we can always be assured that whatever adversity brings upon us in this life is for our good and never our harm. That He sent His one and only Son to redeem us from our sins once and for all is a testimony to that very fact. For His intention to do us good, not harm. And the Holy Spirit within us assures us of this as well. As the author of Hebrews can attest, no doubt from personal experience, for the moment all discipline seems painful and rather unpleasant. But later it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained in it. In other words, there is training involved in this process. It's something that every child of God will learn progressively along the way. It's what the theologians call sanctification. It'll never be completed in this life. And it is a process that we learn. In other words, we need to resist the temptation to stiffen our necks, to become bitter in adversity. Despite what is physically lost, not to lose sight of what might be spiritually gained. Train ourselves in this. Nothing suffered in faith, you see, is ever lost. It is always intended for a purpose, because God is God. It's personal. And as the author of Hebrews continues to tell us, then lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. And do all of this not by looking to yourself, not by looking to the world, but by looking to God first and at all times. Taking every thought captive to obey Christ. For He alone is ideal. That is perfect. Perfect in all that He decrees. Perfect in all that He does. in all things, that we may rest in His sovereignty and strive for His glory in everything that we do, whether in prosperity or adversity or in uncertainty. We glorify God. Let us pray. Holy God, Almighty Father, Lord, knowing You is such a privilege. It is such an honor. Lord, I think we take this for granted far too often. What just knowing You means to our lives, knowing Your presence, knowing what You have done, knowing just seeing You, Your creation at work, these things that You have made that all testify to who You are as well. Father, we praise You for such goodness, for such greatness, for being such a wonderful God and personal to us, creating us personal that we might have fellowship with You. We praise You and we ask Your blessing to help us trust You. Help us to put off the old nature more and more and train us in righteousness through Your Holy Spirit, through Christ, through all the means of grace that You've given us in this life, through Your church, through Your word in the scriptures, through our fellowship here, through Your fellowship outside of the church and all in the community and everywhere, Lord, across the world. For Your kingdom is spreading everywhere. And we thank You for allowing us to be a part of it. And we praise You this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.